Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Lord, our God, we come to you once again this evening, seeking your help and your aid, that you would strengthen us through your word, that you would give us understanding, that you would teach us and instruct us that we might walk in your ways, and that you would work in our hearts. We pray that you would give us hearts of flesh and not hearts of stone, that you would renew a right spirit within us, that you would increase the joy of your salvation in us, that we might have peace and a sense of your love. We pray that you would stir us to endurance, that we might run the race with joy, the course that you have set before us. We pray that you would bring into your kingdom those who are lost and blind and yet in rebellion, that your word would be powerful to them as well to convict and convert. We thank you for your blessings upon this country, that your blessings have included bringing your gospel to us and planting it in our land and gathering your people and congregations throughout it. We pray that you would maintain your ordinances here, that you would maintain them in purity, that you would maintain them in efficacy, that they would be powerful to convict, to convert, to edify in the gathering and perfecting of your saints. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to the Epistle to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 4, and we'll start in verse 14. I'll read chapter 4, verse 14, through chapter 5, verse 10. This is one of those sections where we could quibble with the placing of the chapter markers, which are not original to these documents. And so we will not pay attention to the end of the chapter. Read from chapter 4, verse 14, through chapter 5, verse 10. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward because he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him, who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. This is the word of the Lord. This is a message to his church to stir us up, to hold fast, and to draw near. In fact, you could summarize perhaps the exhortations of this whole book in those two phrases, which are found throughout it. Hold fast and draw near. Hold fast to our confession, to your confession. That is what we all believe together, our confidence, of our hope, which is our faith in Jesus Christ. We should not let him go. He is the source of eternal salvation, so we need to hold fast to him and not shrink back from him, not fall away from him, as we are tempted to do so, as the original readers of this epistle were tempted to do so, shrinking back to the synagogue and denying Christ, particularly under the threat of persecution, perhaps. That seems to be the case. But instead, no. Hold fast to our confession, because we have a great thing here, and a unique, a great salvation, and without it, we are lost. So hold fast, and then draw near. So these two things are found in verse 14 and verse 16. Hold fast our confession, and let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Drawing near to God is also something that we are exhorted to do here and throughout the book. We are both exhorted to do so and encouraged to do so, giving reasons why we should and why we can, why we have confidence to do so, because we have such a great high priest, Jesus Christ. And this is not only talking about personally drawing near. The original context of this epistle, that this epistle is a written sermon, as he calls it, a word of exhortation to be delivered to the church, the whole church, in worship, in its gathered worship, draws near to God and has access to the holy places and joins with the worship of heaven to approach the throne of grace. Of course, we can also do this in our closet as we come before our Heavenly Father and lay forth our desires and petitions before him. And so let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Hold fast and draw near. And particularly, let's hold fast and draw near because we have a great high priest in Jesus Christ. And that's the theme now of this portion of Hebrews. So far in the book of Hebrews, and this epistle, this letter, the emphasis has been on Jesus as the revealer, Jesus as the prophet, Jesus as the one who has declared this salvation, that the angels were faithful messengers, yet he's greater than the angels. Moses was a faithful prophet, but he is greater than Moses. He has declared God's voice. God has spoken by his Son, and therefore we must pay attention to it and consider it and receive it with faith. So that's been the message so far. Now he is going to shift to something he's already alluded to before. Chapter 3, verse 1, he had begun to speak of this, that Jesus is our merciful high priest and faithful high priest. But now he's really going to dig into that topic. In chapter 5 and chapter 6 to some degree, but really coming back to it in chapter 7 and 8 and 9 and 10, driving home the point that Jesus is the one who reconciles us with God. He has offered propitiation for our sins in his own death. He is the sacrifice, and he is the priest who offers it and who even now is interceding for us. And that's where this text begins, that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. He is not merely one of these priests in the temple in Jerusalem, but he is one who has passed through the heavens to the right hand of God the Father. He's already talked about that in the third verse, that after making purification for sins in chapter 1, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. We find this, he says, in the Psalms. He has quoted Psalm 110. That this priest, after the order of Melchizedek, is told by God, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And so we have a great high priest, the Son of God, who is at his Father's right hand. And so after his resurrection, as we know from the gospel, he ascended into heaven and sits there now. And so he is indeed a great high priest. He is Jesus, that historical figure that we find in the Gospels, and Jesus is the Son of God, by whom all things were made, who pre-exists creation, who is God himself. He is our high priest. So having this high priest, we have, but you know, Christians who confess the faith, we possess this high priest. He is ours. Don't let go of him then. Hold fast to our confession. So the first point is we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. And we're actually kind of going to end basically on that note. We have a great high priest, so hold fast to him. He's the source of our salvation. The next point, the second point, which we find is going to expand on the mercy of this high priest. But this first point particularly points at the efficacy of this high priest, that he is able to save. He is highly exalted. He is powerful. And so with such an exalted Savior to intercede for us and to reconcile us to God, let us hold fast of our confession. Don't let go what you have. Hold fast to all what you confess. Confess Jesus Christ and do it together, strengthening one another. But the second point, starting in verse 15 through chapter 5, verse 3, is that we have a high priest who has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And therefore, he is a compassionate high priest. He is able to deal gently with us. He is one we can come to with confidence, expecting help. We might think he's highly exalted. He is passed through the heavens. Who is he to care about us? Some people, and I think especially this shows up in Roman Catholicism. I don't think it's maybe explicitly taught, but it is a mentality that Jesus is so unapproachable. We need other helpers, interceders to go between us and Jesus, that we need to ask his mother to speak up for us, that Jesus might then speak up for us to his Father. And we have an increasing chain of intercessors between us and God. But no, Jesus is our merciful high priest. He is, in this sense, approachable. He is compassionate. He has a fellow feeling with us, for he is our brother. He has been made like us, as we even saw in chapter 2. This highly exalted one is able to sympathize with your weakness because he knew it as well. We do not have a cold and heartless high priest who only helps begrudgingly. Oh, I don't want to help, but I guess I'll have to do it. No, that's not the heart of Jesus Christ. Our danger, our suffering, they move him to help us. Now, in this passage as a whole, there's several terms that they don't sound the same in English, but they all use the same root Greek root word. So the words sympathize, deal gently, and suffer. The English words don't have much in common as far as the letters themselves, but in Greek, they all are variations on the word pascho. You know, I suffer. Or I'm affected, not like I'm impacted, but I have affection. So suffer or to be affected, and that's where we get the word passion. Think of how we speak of the passion of our Lord. We're referring to his suffering. He is able to have compassion. So that word shows up there too. Passion with us. He is able to have compassion on us due to the passion he underwent for us. So if we're going to try to reflect the similarity in English between these words, we can say he is able to have compassion on us due to the passion he underwent for us. He is able to sympathize with us in a human manner, for he is one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He's undergone the trials of this life. Jesus, as he partook of our flesh and blood, he was born as a baby. He grew up as a young man into his 30s, he went through the trials of this life and was a particular target of the devil himself. And he underwent the normal difficulties of a human life, mortality and weakness and temptation that was particularly focused on him. But he did it without sin. This does not mean that he had all the temptations we have, because sin itself is a temptation to sin more. He did not have those temptations. You know, when we covet, we are tempted to therefore act on that coveting. Jesus did not covet. He did not break the 10th commandment. And so when we say he has been tempted in every respect as we are, yet without sin, we're not saying that Jesus lusted, or that Jesus was greedy, or that Jesus was angry in a sinful manner. His desires were just and right. But otherwise, he had the full human experience. He was tested mentally. He was tested spiritually. He was tested physically. All the weaknesses of mortal human life were leveraged against him to try to shake him off of his course, to make him do the wrong thing. He encountered and experienced human sorrow, human fear, human hunger, the scorn of the world around him, betrayal. He understood the tempting of the devil. And as the devil tempted him, and appealing to his hunger, appealing to an attempt, you know, offering him all the kingdoms of the world, and misusing scripture. But he deflected all of these temptations righteously. And so his character was tested, and it stood firm. He withstood all these temptations, and he felt their full force. Often we give in before the full force is really encountered. But he felt the full force of these temptations without giving in to them at all. He felt their full power without bending. And so he remains a holy and pure priest to save us. But he is one who has experienced these things, and therefore can represent us, and who can help us. Chapter 5, verse 1 through 3 describes how high priests are chosen from among men to represent men before God, to address the human problem of sin, and to reconcile sinners with God. You know, that's what these priests especially were for. As a mediator, he needed to have humanity in common with those whom he would help. He had to be chosen from among men. And as such, he's able to deal gently with them. Again, that's a play on this word, or using this word of passion. Deal gently is literally moderate passion. He's not carried away with passion. He doesn't get angry and impatient, but rather has compassion and is able to be patient and help the ignorant and wayward. This is the way all priests were supposed to be. This is the way Aaron the priest was supposed to be, not some haughty religious professional. No, he was a religious professional, but not in a haughty, cold way that, you know, sometimes people think of, well, because some pastors unfortunately are. But the priest in the Old Testament was supposed to be one who was gentle and compassionate, and to guide the ignorant and wayward, not just affirm whatever they thought, but to gently correct them and to restore them. The Aaronic priesthood shared in the weakness of the rest of the tribe, the rest of the tribes of Israel. Although in their case, this included sharing in sin. Aaron, for example, sinned. He made the golden calf, after all. So he was not pure like Jesus. And this stands out in, for example, the Day of Atonement, where before offering a goat as a sin offering for the people, and he asked to offer a bull for the sins of the high priest, for him and his household. And has to do that first before he's able to take care of those who are around him. Incidentally, pastors should see the same thing. I deal with sin and need to repent and take care of that and understand that, even as I seek to help others. Jesus, though, was able to have that compassion by sharing in the experience of being tempted, and yet did not have to offer a sacrifice for himself because he did not give in to that sin. And so in that way, he is greater than Aaron. Hebrews is going to expand more here going forward, how Jesus is greater than the Levitical priesthood, the descendants of Aaron. In this passage, he primarily is showing how he is like the Aaronic priesthood, that like those priests, he was chosen from, shared humanity with those whom he helped, and that he was chosen, designated by God for this task. So Jesus is, like Aaron, one who partakes in our weakness, being a man among men to represent us before God. And so we are supposed to hold fast to our confession. We're supposed to endure to the end. But to do so, we need help. We need mercy and grace in the time of need. Life gets difficult and we face temptation. And we are not Jesus. We need his mercy and grace. And God's mercy and grace are there for the asking. So ask that you might receive. Are you ignorant? Are you wayward? Do you need help? Have you sinned? Are you encountering temptation? Come to the throne of grace with confidence and seek his help, his mercy, his grace. Pour out your distress to God. That is not a reason for him to not help you. That is a reason for him to help you. Know that you have a sympathetic mediator to intercede for you. He is compassionate, he is patient and gentle, and he effectively reconciles sinners to God. And so seek help from the throne of grace. Seek it in prayer. So the first point is, we have a great high priest who has ascended into the heavens. The second point is that we have a sympathetic high priest, one who is able to help us, who's been tempted as we are, without sin. The third point is that we have a high priest appointed by the Father, namely the Son of God himself. No one gets to appoint themselves as high priest. In the Old Testament, you weren't just able to say, well, I think I should be the high priest. Actually, someone kind of tried to do that. If you remember in the book of Numbers, people started to grumble against Moses. Well, they grumbled against Moses multiple times, but they grumbled against Aaron. Why does he get to be the priest? But those rebels were judged. When all the people put their rods in the tabernacle to see which one would blossom to indicate God's acceptance of that person as high priest, it was Aaron's rod that blossomed, and he was vindicated. God chooses his high priest. Man does not. No one gets to appoint themselves high priest. As Jeremiah 30:21 says, to paraphrase it, who would come before me? Who would come before God on his own initiative? He draws people to himself. God chooses his ministers. Both the Levites and the priests and the high priests and the kings and prophets, for that matter, were set apart for service by God. Likewise, in the New Testament, elders and deacons are set apart by God in an orderly manner through ordination. But particularly in mind here is the role of the high priest, this pivotal role in particular. It's only given by God to those whom he accepted and he appointed. Well, there's no room for presumption in the worship of God. God is the one who sets the terms. He is the king, and he determines who may approach him, who is pleasing to him. That's the whole point of being a priest, is to please God. And so Hebrews makes the point in verses 5-6 that Jesus Christ was appointed by God as high priest. And he makes that case from Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, which speak of the Messiah. That's the one who is the Son of God, the one to whom God says, "You are my son." That in Psalm 110, it's said of him that he is a priest forever, that God makes him a priest by his oath and makes him a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so Jesus was not without a commission. He was appointed as a priest forever by God himself. He is God's beloved son with whom he is well pleased. And so he's going to talk more as he goes along about what it means to be in the order of Melchizedek. But his point simply here is that God accepted him and appointed him as our high priest. Now, I've listed 3 points. We have a great high priest, a great one, an effective one. A second, that we have a compassionate high priest who has been tempted as we are. And third, that we have a high priest appointed by the Father. But now the text, as it continues to go on, it goes back to that second point and then back to that first point. In verses 7 through 8, we go back to the second point. We have a high priest who has been tempted as we are. It expands a little bit more what this temptation was like. How did Jesus meet these temptations? It says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. So how did Jesus meet his trials? With prayer and supplication, with loud cries and tears. This is an example for us. We should meet trials with prayers and supplications, with fervent prayers, with cries, with tears, to pour ourselves out in prayer when we meet with trials, that we should go to the throne of grace with confidence, as Jesus did. But it also shows Jesus as the object of our faith, that he endured these temptations faithfully and is therefore a perfect high priest. Of course, the example of such a time of meeting trial with prayer can be seen in Gethsemane, as Jesus was on the eve of his death. He was in the garden praying in earshot of some of his disciples, and he agonized over what was about to happen, experiencing fear, and yet poured out those concerns to his Father and submitted to that divine will, bringing that human will into conformity to it. Not that it was out of accord with it, but it was a distinct will, and his humanity shrunk back from the prospect both of death and suffering the wrath of God. But did not succumb to temptation. He submitted to his Father's will through those prayers and those cries and the faith that was demonstrated accordingly. Did God hear him? Yes. It says right here, he heard him because of his reverence, his devotion. He heard his son and fulfilled his request, not by preventing the death, but by raising him from the dead. He indeed was able and did save him from death, as the son had asked. It also shows how God can sometimes answer our prayers faithfully, but not quite in the way that we phrased it. The son had been faithful even unto death, and so he was then highly exalted by his Father. His devotion had been proved through these trials. Even though he was already a son, the Son of God, in fact, he learned obedience through what he suffered. This doesn't mean that he went from a state of disobedience to then a state of obedience, because he's without sin. But it does mean that he exercised obedience, learning this experience of human obedience to God in weakness. His trials exercised him in the difficult work of obeying God. And he went through this work of obeying his Father in the form of a servant in our flesh and blood for us, that he might fulfill the work of being our great high priest. And that's the perfection that he aimed at. Not that he was ever imperfect, but his role was not yet complete, and that's the sense of perfect, is that of completeness. By fulfilling this work, by exercising this obedience in trials, he fulfilled the work of being our true high priest, able to sympathize with us, having been tempted as we are. And so Jesus is thus our model in this way, as a faithful son, undergoing the training of his father, something we'll return to later in Hebrews. And he's also the object of our faith, as the source of salvation, our perfect high priest. And that's where this passage ends, which is kind of where it started, that we have a perfect high priest, the source of eternal salvation, so let us hold fast to our confession. Verses 9 through 10 say that he is perfect, again that meaning that he is complete, that he fulfilled his office of priesthood completely, definitively, that he is therefore the source of salvation, not only salvation, but eternal salvation, that he will not need to keep offering sacrifices, that he offers a complete redemption on the basis of his finished work. And this is for all who obey him. Notice his brothers, those who share in the salvation, are marked by obedience to Christ. They listen to him. They listen to him submissively. They are learning obedience to him to keep his commandments. And particularly here in mind, judging from what's been said in chapter 4, the obedience especially desired is an obedient reception of his word by faith. That we receive his word by faith and not with hard hearts. And so those who listen to Jesus Christ and receive that word by faith, and therefore by faith act upon it, they have eternal salvation from the source being Jesus Christ, not their works, but Jesus Christ, our priest. And so he is designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. We have this great treasure of salvation, this source of salvation, a compassionate and yet highly exalted Savior who is interceding even for us. So don't forget this. Don't let go of it. But rather use it. Come to him, seeking his help with confidence. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the work that you have done for us, that you who are the very Son of God from eternity past, that you have partook in our flesh and blood, our mortal and weak condition, that you might reconcile us to God, that you would even suffer death for us, that you might now help us, for we are ignorant and wayward, not knowing what we ought to do, or when we know what to do, not doing it. And so we pray that you would help us, that you would correct us when we go astray, that you would give us strength to endure and to walk in your ways, and most importantly, that you would maintain our faith in you, that we might enjoy the comfort of your salvation. We pray this with great gratitude for your work for us. Amen.